Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I'd like to look with you from the scripture at what the biblical convictions are of a citizen of heaven on earth. This is very specific. This is not the conviction that's to be imposed on all the unbelievers in the world. We do not live in a theocracy. We are no longer in the Old Testament nor the Reformation times when men like Calvin ran theocracies trying to impose biblical laws over an entire unsaved populace. That's not the goal. This is what are the biblical convictions of a citizen of heaven. What are our convictions? And once we have those convictions from the Scripture, while we're living on earth, what do we do with those convictions? We just have them? Don't tell anybody? We just think them? What does the Bible say we're supposed to do? How involved, not can you be, you can do anything you want to do, but how involved does God say, and does He display in the Scriptures, are Christians to be with those biblical convictions as citizens of heaven living on earth? And one of the most important places to look, of course, is in Romans 13 and many other Scriptures. Now, for some of you, you're so American that I have to do... Did you know in America, if you don't give people previews, like if you don't see on the internet what a hotel looks like, you won't go there. And if you don't, you know, get a preview of this or that, you won't go there. So for all of you that are preview-oriented, I'll give you the preview. This is everything I'm going to say this morning. For the next 37 minutes, I'm going to say it in 37 seconds, okay? If I were to apply all the Scriptures as far as they relate to the current climate in American society, with everything that's going on with the political climate, the elections, the polarization of America, I would say God has revealed Himself in His Word as four current topics. Number one, God is pro-life. God invented life. God creates life at the moment of conception. It says that undeniably in the Scriptures. So He is opposed, God is, to abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and everything else. Secondly, God is pro-marriage. He invented it, wrote the rules for it, is the author of it. So when God says that He is opposed to gay unions and they are not a marriage, He is opposed as well to divorce, adultery, fornication, pornography, and any other form of immorality. God is pro-marriage. Thirdly, God is pro-justice. God is opposed to murder, violence, discrimination, prejudice, abuse of the weak and poor and the unborn. And God invented capital punishment. Think about that. God. The first law for human society in Genesis 9. If man slays man, by man's hand shall he be slain. Capital punishment was the very underlying foundation of societal justice. So God commands societies to have a just legal system. And finally, God is not only pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-justice, God is pro-work. That's even older than His justice system. The very opening words of the Bible is that we are to work, work, work. So God is against indolence and sloth and entitlements, the oppression of the poor by the rich. But also, God, in His Word, is opposed to every form of false hope that's produced by gambling and lotteries. Now, does that mean these four things I've said, that every society at all times must have laws against those? To the extent that they reflect God. But we already know, because we've read the book, that all societies won't always reflect. So how do you operate in a society that is not completely reflecting what citizens of heaven believe? Well, that's why we have the Bible, and that's why we're going to look at Romans chapter 13. Point number one, and I'm going to have 3 points this morning. The biblical convictions start with the Bible, Romans 13. As Paul sat to write perhaps the clearest words to frame the biblical convictions of a citizen of heaven living on earth, Paul was sitting in Corinth. Now, I even say those words because recently I was invited to speak to a group of people overseas, a large group of people. And when I got done speaking, I had a whole group of them come up and say, "You mentioned that Paul wrote that? How did you know that Paul wrote that?" And so I don't want to, you know, beg your intelligence, but did you know there are a lot of people who don't even understand that the Bible self-authenticates itself. And Paul wrote the book of Romans. The church has always believed that. And it even tells us where he wrote it from. He wrote it from Corinth. So with that in mind, Paul was sitting in Corinth. And as Paul sat at his writing table, writing these words I'm going to read to you this morning, he was looking down across a city that must have deeply grieved his soul. Paul was living and working and preaching and a Roman citizen with all the rights of citizenship in a chief Roman city called Corinth. He was there for a year and a half. Do you know what that city was like? Well, as Paul lived around gymnasiums, they were filled with nude men wrestling, boxing, and sprinting. Did you know the original Olympics were done with even less clothes than we saw in August? Did you know that? The original Olympics were competed totally in the nude. That's why they were done in gymnasiums. The Greek word means a naked place, gymnos. If you know anything about botany, gymnosperms are the uncovered seeds in plants. That's just the culture there. And with all of that going on, Paul in the distance would see men and women going up into the bathhouses, the brothels, and heading up the trail to the shrine prostitutes up on top of the highest point of the city of Corinth called the Acrocorinthus. That must have even more grieved his spirit-filled heart as it grieved the Spirit of the Holy God who indwelt him. Just a couple of days by ship from where Paul was writing, from Corinth, was the center of the earth in Paul's day, the city of Rome. Swarming with soldiers, citizens, slaves, and global commercialism, Rome reigned over nearly all of the known world of Paul's day. How were Christians to live in a world that is characterized by what the Roman world of the New Testament was characterized by? Especially, how were they to live in the capital city of Rome? I mean, the heartbeat, the throb of the pulse of the empire was emanating out from the Forum of Rome. And that's who Paul was writing to, the epistle to the Romans, the inhabitants of Rome. That's what Romans 13, in the ultimate interpretation and application of this chapter, it was written to the heart, the capital, the center of the entire empire. What was the empire like in Paul's day? And how were the Christians to live? Well, the capital city of Rome was rife with homosexuality. Abortions were common. Gambling was on every corner. Infanticide was a way of life. Slavery, the oppression of poor, the egalitarianism concept permeated their society, as well as every form of the occult. So it was a pretty bad place, is what I'm saying. Well, Paul sits down to write to that very city where saints had to live, work, and vote. He writes to them seven verses that summarize their responsibilities of citizenship on earth. Now, it's comfortable for us to forget the fact that the Roman society in the Roman world had great citizen involvement. In fact, our system of government is Roman to the core. And I'll comment on that as we go through. There was a long history in Rome of elected bodies that variously guided, counseled, and at times legislated the entire Roman world. Although at the moment Paul was writing Romans 13, there was an emperor who ruled, there was still much about the daily life of that city and the empire that was determined by a very advanced and regulated representative government. Some of the arenas of power during the various eras of Roman life present, many of them in Paul's time as he wrote this, were the Centuriate Committee. That means groups of 100 that voted and elected people that went on upward through. The Committee of the Tribal Peoples, the Council of the People, the most enduring and well-known and powerful was the Roman Senate. By the way, Paul names some senators in the 16th chapter. So Paul knew about this. In this advanced and thriving world of nearly worldwide power, what were Paul's instructions? Romans 13. This passage has long been regarded as the ultimate statement of the biblical responsibilities for a Christian in their relationship to whatever government they find themselves under. Let's read it. I'm going to read the first seven verses and ask for the Lord's blessing on the few moments we have together. Romans 13:1. Let every soul redeemed and unredeemed, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. No shenanigans and no glitzy ads. Nothing determines elections other than the authority of God. I hope that you are not dismayed if your person you're hoping for doesn't make it, or if someone you're hoping doesn't make it does. God determines that. We have a responsibility, we'll see in just a moment, which is prayer. And I would pray more than anything else in this election. Continuing to read. And the authorities exist, are appointed by God through all the processes of election and campaigning and dictators and everything else. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. The current administration, the previous administration, the future administration are God's ministers. And we should be careful not to speak evil of the rulers of our people. We can condemn the sin. We should be very careful about reminding ourselves they are a minister for you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, second time he says that, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. And even if they don't, they're still God's minister. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, even if they use them wrongly. It's a travesty that in the name of Christ, so many people are law-breaking citizens in America. They say, I won't give my money because they're using it for this and that. They were using it for this and that when Paul wrote these words. And he said, pay them, and you are sinning if you don't. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Let's bow before the Lord. We bless your name, creator of heaven and earth, God of the universe, King of kings. Thank you that things are not out of control, and we are not in control, and we are not the ones determining the future. You have determined it. And you have asked us to have a very specific role, to be subject to the government. And in that subjection, to be as involved as we are allowed within the government we find ourselves to be. And that's why we must represent your righteousness as we vote. And as we do the second responsibility we have, not only to be subject, but we are to expose evil. Not impose righteousness on a culture, but expose the evil and present the truth. And I pray that we will expose the evil that is around us and growing, but we will do so in love. And we will do so in honesty and truth. And we will do so knowing that you are the one that raises up and puts down. So we ask for your will to be done on earth as perfectly as it's done in heaven. And we commit ourselves to you, that we subject ourselves and fulfill our responsibilities as citizens. And that you, Lord, help us to expose evil and to be as lights for truth in our society that is fast becoming a neo-pagan society of glaring evil. Teach us how, from your word, by your spirit, and for your glory, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to give you a little shocker. You notice what I just said about the minister and be subject in verse 4? While you have that on your mind, let me describe who happened to be ruling at the time. Paul sat down to write at the very moment as the voice of God, writing God's word down on paper for us, the first of our biblical responsibilities to be subject to the leader of our land and where we live. And whenever it is in the future Christians would live, he says, be subject wherever you live on this planet to whomever is ruling. And that's the most sweeping word from God that Paul gives us. But even more shocking is to step back and look at the man whose shadow fell across Paul's world as he wrote those words from God. Nero was a public sodomite. In every sense, you don't know what public sodomy is. It's still restrained in America. Nero paraded his male slave Florus in public as his wife. He stood next to this male slave. By the way, it wasn't just Nero's wife. The emperors liked him so much. As Nero died, the next emperor, they all kept Florus, the sodomite slave. Nero was debased, depraved, defiled, and deliberately an outspoken advocate of homosexual lifestyles. And Paul said to be subject to him, yes, and he says the same to us, whatever administration comes, wherever you live, whatever the future holds, he said the same. Does that mean fatalism, uninvolvement, and withdrawal from society? Never. That wasn't what Paul was. No one was more involved than Paul. He preached, he prayed, he wrote, he lived against sin in every form, at every level. As a citizen, you can be sure he voted in every possible way he was allowed to. And he was. You notice he always claims that Roman citizenship thing. He was a registered, known, on record, standing for truth Roman citizen. Paul was involved in his culture. He was involved in his country. He was involved in the lives of all who would let him be in their life. But he had no delusions that he could ever change society. His only hope was to change individuals one at a time. And I would that the same fervor I see among Christians at election season for a temporary political gain, I would see year-round for Christ. That would be amazing. When is the last time Christians have stood on street corners with signs for Jesus Christ that they will stand for a temporary candidate? There's nothing wrong with that. I admire it. I honked. I would hold one too. Have you ever stood and held up a sign for Jesus Christ? Have you ever gone door to door passing stuff out for Jesus Christ? If you do it for politics, you've indicted yourself. You should do it for him. He's more important. He's the King of Kings. These other people might possibly be responsible to him, but he's the King that deserves all of our honor. Well, how do we do this and not be passive and fatalistic? Well, let's turn to Ephesians 5. This is the second part. The first part that Romans 13 tells us is be subject. Be subject, no matter who the administration is, no matter how evil and wicked and vile and contumacious and indomitable, and you can use any other word to describe the culture of Paul's day and ours. But Ephesians 5:11, now Paul's writing a letter from Rome itself, where he's sitting in prison. What does a citizen of heaven do when being subject, even to the point of being in prison, to the powers that be? Well, in Ephesians, Paul adds the second element of our responsibility as believers. The first element being be subject. And that means exercise every opportunity you have within the culture. Be subject. And if you have the opportunity to vote, vote. And if you have the opportunity to speak, speak. But there's something else. Not just be subject. Ephesians 5:11 says that the second element of our responsibility as believers is to expose evil. Now, there goes the fatalism, uninvolvement, and withdrawal from society. We are supposed to be good at this. The responsibility of a biblical Christian is to be subject to government and to expose evil. And of all the people on earth, we should have the most consistent, loving advice. Abstain from everything that is evil, Ephesians 5:11 tells us. We should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We should abstain from all things that disfavorably reflect on Christ. And that means that we should limit lots of what we do, what we see, where we go, what we buy, where we are, what we support, either implicitly or explicitly. But we should have the most compelling reason, because it doesn't please God. We should know the Word of God well enough so that when we get the opportunity to speak, I'll never forget when I first moved here, just got here, someone roped me into being on the radio with a well-known talk show person, and they had a well-known cleric on the other end of the phone. And I mean, I was totally just, you know, I just picked up the phone and I did it. And he said, blah, 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 and asked me a question. And I said, well, I gave him the answer. He said, how do you know that? I said, because Jesus believed it. And I'll never forget the long pause. He said, how do you know Jesus believed that? And so I just went to Q&A on Sunday night for him, and I just opened my Bible and started reading. And he said, really? And what else does Jesus believe? I mean, it was the most wonderful thing. Did you know people are interested in knowing what doesn't please God, even if they don't love, admire, respect, honor, follow, and believe in Him? They, as His creature, have in the background a desire to know what pleases and doesn't please God. That is why we should engage our culture and point out that there are absolutes. I want to repeat again the current issues that touch upon our biblical convictions that we'll look at this morning, and I'm going to go through these briefly this morning. I'm going to tell you the evil of our culture, because God is pro-life. God is pro-marriage. God says that two men or two women cannot get married because that is not marriage. And you say, who are you to say that? I don't say it. God invented marriage. God says what marriage is. We don't legislate marriage. Now, our culture can. Our government can, in disobedience to God. And we don't drop out of the government, and we don't protest, and we don't do something that is breaking the law, but we do stand for truth and expose the error. And if God is pro-justice, God is opposed to murder and violence and discrimination and prejudice and abuse of the weak, poor, and unborn, and invented capital punishment. But if they won't, we don't. See, that's the problem. There is a view called theonomy, dominion theology, and that view of Christendom wants to reimpose the Levitical code on America. Why do you think it's so confusing? They're Christians too. You know what they say? Burn them! They want to burn them. Burn the Sodomites. Burn the witches. I mean, God, when He was running Israel, He had those laws. Those are not to be imposed on our country. This is not a Christian, theocratic country, and it will never be. Never. I've already read the conclusion. I know how it's going to turn out. We are to expose sin. Well, if we don't see the culture heading the right way, as in the case of these points, pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-justice, and pro-work, that takes us to our second point. What do we do? How do we go through life knowing what God wants and seeing where we are? Well, real quickly, turn with me now to the book of Philippians, the next book to the right, Philippians chapter 3, just a couple pages. The first thing we do is, and that's my second point, the first being, what are the biblical convictions, and they start in the Bible. The second point is, we have to remember we're citizens of heaven. And that's how you balance this out. That's how we keep from overdoing the political side and underdoing the Christ side, or overdoing the Christ side and neglecting and withdrawing from society. We should be the most involved. We should be the most, I mean, you know what's so interesting? In Los Angeles, every time Larry King wants to know what God says, he calls John MacArthur. Isn't that interesting? When he wants to know what God says? Now, I don't know where he is, Larry King, but I think it's so interesting. Every time I get an email from John's secretary, Pat, he says, Larry King called again and asked John, what does God think about this? Now that should be what people, we should be so careful to base what we believe on the scriptures and not on American culture or on conservatism or on whatever, but on the scriptures so that people know what God thinks. Not my opinion, not my bent, but what God clearly says. What Philippians 3:20 says is, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that a citizen of heaven with biblical convictions has is, this world is only my temporary home. Now, I'm going to do as much good, as much exposure to evil as I can, enough condemning evil, but I'm going to balance that with giving the good news and with living a righteous life and being the brightest light for Christ. Because this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. How many people stake their life in the 80s on changing the American culture, and it's worse in the 21st century than it was in the 80s? We should remember it only changes one person at a time. And we need to be agents of change in individuals. Now, let me show you God's perspective. Look back at the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and I'm going to just buzz through this. And I want to give you a quick overview of how God looks at things since we're citizens of heaven. God rules over every part of this world. Daniel 2, 21 says, He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Wow. If you're in Daniel, get to chapter 4. And God selects the rulers that happen to be ruling at any one time on this planet. Verse 17, in the middle it says that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomever He will, and He sets over it the lowest of men. Boy, we've experienced that, haven't we, in our history? Some of you might think so. Currently or the last administration, which shows how different Christians are. It doesn't matter what you think. God raises them up and puts them down. Continuing down, look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Till you know, this is Nebuchadnezzar's judgment, till you know the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Look at verse 35. Keep zipping down with your eyes. The last line says, no one restrains his hand or says, what have you done? God is the one that's in control of all the rulers of every nation on this planet, even the puppets and the dictators and the everything. Look now at chapter 5, verse 18. The Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingdom. Verse 19, because the majesty that He gave him. So God allows rulers of the world to continue in power. Look at verse 21, the last phrase of it. He judged him till he knew the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever He chooses. Now, what's God's word for us citizens of heaven? I know who's going to win on Tuesday, and 4 years from Tuesday, and 8 years from Tuesday, and 12 years from Tuesday. What do I want you to do? I want you to go through life confidently obedient, confidently being subject to whatever one I allow and actually set up over you as the minister that's going to take care of you. And I want you also to be exposing the evil. And the whole time you're exposing the evil and the whole time you're being subject, I will that all men everywhere lift holy hands in prayer for those that are in authority. We do a lot more work than we do prayer. And I think sometimes we get so proud of the work we do and think that we're doing it, that because we're not mixing the prayer in with it, we think we accomplished something. We think, oh, we made a big legislative victory. And it evaporates in some judge's edict. And everyone gets downcast. We must go forward in concert with God. Turn back to the book of Psalms. I want to show you a great verse, Psalm 75. Look right in the middle of your Bible. I love this Psalm 75, verse 6. God gives those rulers that we have anywhere else in the world temporary success for a purpose within His plan. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. That's why it doesn't matter to me which one wins on Tuesday. Do you know why? Because if the ones I see as the bad guys are elevated, look what it says in Psalm 75, 6. For exaltation, that's winning a hotly contested election or whatever, comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. Nothing slips by Him. He puts down one, He exalts another. Do you really believe that? That's what God says. And that gives us a settled confidence. We're not like this with every administration, with every term, with every appointment, with every proposition. We consistently do the same thing. We're subject. We expose evil. We exercise every freedom we have. Put up as many signs, pass out as many things. Laura Bush called us last night. How many did you, did anybody else? Did, look at all the hands around you. Laura Bush called us. The telephone thing. I mean, call as many people as you can. It was a recording, yes, I know, but it was, the kids thought it was neat. They really thought I was quite a super pastor to have the president's wife call me last night, hoping my sermon would be good, you know? That wasn't what she said. Okay, look at Jeremiah. If you want to go to the right, you're in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, Psalm, and Isaiah, Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah 27 and verse 5, I have made the earth, the man and beast that are on the ground, Jeremiah 27:5, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And look at this, I have given it to whoever seems proper to me. Be careful. If you don't like the outcome, you know who made them win? I give it to whomever seems proper to me. You know what we might need in America is a good season of adversity for the church. Take away all of our freedoms, all of our ability to send out any information we want to send out, say anything we want to say, publish anything we want to publish, say on the radio anything we want to say. You know what would be really good for the church? Take all that away from them and get us all on our knees and be like the oppressed church. So that, as you heard in the Sunday school hour, that three-year-old Christians have such godliness and such fervency for Christ, it makes us 30 and 40 year old Christians to be ashamed, because we have everything and we get very comfortable in what we have. Well, if I was to summarize the rest of Scripture, John 19:11, Jesus said, "You could have no power to Pilate against me unless it was given you from above." There is not one sitting ruler, judge, legislator that has any power on the planet that is not delegated from God. Not one. So if you want to undermine them, pray. You know, they have one heartbeat away from eternity, one breath. We pray, "Thy will be done." We don't force it and do it. Make them answerable to their Creator if they are not obedient. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3 should really be where we center our attention this morning, if you want to turn there, or at least write it down. God tells us our primary responsibility is to pray, and that is how we influence the outcome of any current political situation. Therefore, I exhort 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And here is the catch, verse 2. For kings, as in wicked, debased, defiled, depraved, obnoxious, reprobate, homosexual Nero. So pray for the king and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Doesn't say have freedom commercially, doesn't say have freedom whatever, that we have quietness and peace so that we can live a godly, worship-filled life. You know, it's really something to advance an agenda that affects us materially when God says we're supposed to be praying and advancing an agenda that affects us spiritually. You know, I wrote a paper recently for some, in fact, it was a couple years ago, where I told them I really believe that the Bible does not say that the government is supposed to legislate certain things. And people just got all bent. Some people really got upset about that. The Bible does not say that in America, I mean, if every sin was against the law, there would be nothing to do in America for most lost people. I mean, God does not want drinking. He does not want pornography. He does not want what's on the television. He does not want the evil. I mean, even in Oklahoma, all this bloody rooster fighting stuff and dog fighting stuff. And he doesn't want all the gambling and the racing. He doesn't want the atmosphere of the casinos. In fact, he doesn't want people ingesting stuff to make them die of cancer. I mean, we should all just drink water and eat bread. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, but we can't legislate everything. And so God gave a basic underlying group of things that we should be concerned about. And just before we go, I will just read these to you. My final point. Biblical convictions start with the Bible because we're citizens of heaven living on earth. How do we fulfill our responsibility? Well, number one, we should expose the dark world of abortion. Back to Ephesians 5:11. I'm going to end there. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Paul says we have a personal responsibility, first of all, to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. That means avoid, stay away from, have no contact, but it doesn't mean isolation. It means a personal commitment to consecration. But the verse goes on to say, not only do we have that private responsibility, personally, to hate and avoid evil, but we have a public responsibility, one we often forget and neglect. You and I are all, as Christians, supposed to publicly expose evil. How does that factor into our culture? Well, we should be exposing the dark world of abortion. The Greek word reprove or expose means to point out in a public way those things that are in opposition to God's word. The dictionary definition of eglenko, which is expose or reprove, is to convict, refute, confute. It's putting shame on someone's conscience by bringing to light or exposing or admonishing or reproving or calling them into account for evil. Well, let me just give you the evil that's around us. How should we respond to abortion since God is pro-life? God is opposed to abortion. He's the creator of life. He's the one who grants conception. All human life is his personal act of power as the God of this universe, allowing another human in his image to be conceived. In fact, how does God look on abortion? Well, abortion is one of the darkest works of the human race. It's like child sacrifice. That's really what it is. And the only way it can survive is for darkness to survive. And wherever the light of truth and love comes, darkness flees away. Therefore, one of the great callings we who follow Christ have is to let our light shine. You know, what I was amazed is, and we all know these facts, but when I just sat down and read them, we need to expose the fact that there are 1.5 million children murdered by abortion each year. That means we have hidden the remains of over 40 million murdered bodies in 21 years. They're in the landfill somewhere, I guess, or used in research. I don't know. We need to expose the fact that 70% of all abortions are performed between the 7th and 10th week, when the child has a unique fingerprint that they'll be the only person in the universe that ever gets. I was telling my kids that. I said, you know, abortion erases an identity on earth that God established that is eternal and endless. A heart is pumping, a liver is making blood cells, kidneys are cleaning the fluid. There's a genetic code that's unique and unquestionably human. We need to expose the fact that 50% of all abortions are performed on women who've already had one already. It's a repeat process for many women. We need to expose the fact that 43% of all American women will have at least one abortion by the time they're age 45. Half. We need to expose the fact that 33% of all babies conceived in America today, which are viable, I mean that are conceived and begin to grow within the womb, 1/3 of them will be aborted, will be murdered. 1/3 of all children conceived in America. We need to expose the fact that 30% of all abortions are done on women who say they're Catholic and their church is opposed to it. And if we think that's bad, 1 out of every 6 abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as born-again Christians. Did you know the abortion industry couldn't survive without the money from the church? It's a very expensive industry. And if church members didn't have abortions, it might not make it, because they would lose 30-some percent of their business. Remember that modern-day abortions are as hideous as the horrific child sacrifices by wicked parents recorded in the Old Testament. God hates both eras of child sacrifice. He condemned and judged the worship of the false god Molech and Baal in the Old Testament and the child-sacrificing gods of today, which are convenience and materialism. If a baby comes at an inconvenient time, kill it. And if it's going to cost too much and I can't afford to have more kids, kill it. And that's the gods we sacrifice today to: convenience and materialism. Real quickly, I just have to say this. We need to expose the world to Christ's powerful gospel of hope. To anyone who has had one or more abortions, here's somewhere else Christ's words speak. It says in Acts 13:38, to the 43% of all women in America who have had a child that they were carrying and they have killed it by abortion, which doubtlessly, in a group this size, someone here, in their deep, dark, secret past, has lost a child by their choice. What does it say in Acts 13:38? The great climactic words of the gospel. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and in him, everyone who believes is justified from everything. Everything. There is no sin that is unforgivable. except not seeking the forgiveness of the Holy God through the Spirit who applies the blood of Christ to cleanse our hearts. There is forgiveness, all sins wiped away, even abortion. There is justification, the declaration of righteousness over against every kind of sin you have ever done. How can this be? Because someone else paid the price. The life and death of Christ. Take your life and death and apply His perfect life to you and take the penalty for your death and mine. So we need to expose the world that Jesus said, those whom have much forgiven will same will be loved, loving Him much. Oh, how sweetly the post-aborted women and men in this church should love Jesus Christ, for much is forgiven. One last application, then we'll be done. We need to learn how to shine. You know, this is not something that we're comfortable with. I mean, we'd rather study the Bible and have Bible studies. I just wrote down some things. If God is pro-life, which He is, how would He have us, in light of our child sacrificing culture, live in America today? Here are just a few suggestions, and I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4. Consider adoption. I know that many parents who can't have children think deeply about this, but others don't. They think, oh, I've got enough. Consider adoption. If you're physically and spiritually able to, you should at least be praying about helping take some unwanted children out of this world into your home and raise them in the light of the gospel for the glory of God. Number 2, consider regularly supporting someone on the front lines like a crisis pregnancy center. Most of us cannot interact with young girls or older ones at the point of their crisis. There's a ministry that can and does. They have the plan, they have the skills, they have the track record, and they need the support of God's people. It's not enough to be against abortion if you're not for life in a tangible way. Serve and support a pro-life ministry in Christ's name. Number 3, consider direct involvement. Maybe some of you need to start making your presence known in areas that are evil. I mean, you could start calmly. I mean, I regularly say when they're blaring some wicked thing, I go up to the manager, I say, for those of us that don't like that, I know the kids listen to it mindlessly, don't even know what they're hearing or love what they're hearing, but I said, I don't like it. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. They turn it down. Or go to the supermarket. I've gone up and I said, I'm offended. My kids are all this high. Why do they have to look at that? Oh, and they'll turn them around. I know as soon as I go, they turn them back. But make your voice known. But in this context, how about writing or phoning or visiting or talking? And if you can maybe be involved in something like a Chain of Life or literature distribution or fundraisers for life. And here's the last one. Consider using your most powerful tool, prayer. If you haven't started yet, get literature about the horrors of the evils of our culture and start to plead with the God of the heavens to deliver us from this evil. Ask for lives to be intercepted by loving believers before their baby's life is taken. Pray for a baby to be born and adopted for a godly home to take it and for that soul to come to faith in Christ. And that salvation that comes through your investment, it's simply another way of taking someone to heaven. God is pro-life. He's opposed to abortion and euthanasia. He's the creator of life. God is pro-marriage. He's opposed to gay unions and divorce, adultery, fornication, pornography, bestiality, incest, and anything else that's against His holy morals. And God is pro-work. God is against indolence, sloth, entitlements, oppression of the poor by the rich, and every form of false hope that is sold by gambling and the lotteries. Remember the responsibility we have to expose evil, and let's do that for Him. Father in heaven, we thank You that we are Your people, and that You have told us that we are to offer every form of prayers that are possible, intercessions, supplications, the giving of thanks, and our earnest petitions for the kings and those in authority. I pray that we might, not just at election time, but all year round, praying that Thy will be done. Raise up those whom You know will make the best ministers for us, and put down those who will hinder Your glorious name going forth from us. May we be subject. May we exercise every option we have, and may we expose evil and be involved. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.